There's a popular saying, into each life a little rain must fall. And for some folks, it seems more like a downpour than just a little rain, like we talked about PTO accidents and brain tumors and all those sorts of things. The phrase is found in a poem, The Rainy Day, by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Be still, sad heart, and cease your pining. Behind the clouds, the sun is still shining. Thy fate is the common fate of all. Into each life, some rain must fall. Some days must be dark and dreary. He doesn't specify what the cause of the sadness may be. Troubles can be anything, from snowstorms, driving through, or cancellations, to serious sickness, to relational friction. Ella Fitzgerald adapted Longfellow's phrase into a song that points more directly to interpersonal difficulties. Into each life some rain must fall, but too much is falling in mine. Into each heart some tears must fall, but someday the sun will shine. Some folks can lose the blues in their hearts, but when I think of you, another shower starts. Into each life some rain must fall, but too much is falling in mine. This life has its trials of all sorts. That's one thing about the Bible. It deals with life realistically, acknowledging there are difficulties. Isaiah 43:2 doesn't talk about if problems will happen, but when they happen. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Not if, but when. Contrary to Eastern religions, this world is not an illusion. It is very real with real problems. Even Jesus could frankly say in the Sermon on the Mount, each day has enough trouble of its own. And to the disciples on their last evening together before he was crucified, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So the Bible teaches that we will have troubles, but also that God will be there and help us through them. They may be waters and rivers like a flood, or the other end of the spectrum, they may be like a raging fire. The Israelites passed through the Red Sea on their exodus from Egypt and then through the Jordan River to enter the Promised Land. Now, if you remember, before they went through the Red Sea, they were backed into a corner, pursued by who? Pharaoh and the whole Egyptian army, and they're just pushing them up against the water. What troubles are you facing? Has something got you backed into a corner with no way out? That may be what the waters in this passage represent for you. Later in Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar erected a gold image 90 feet high and commanded everyone to bow down and worship it. And three Jews named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to fall down and worship the image. As a result, the king decided to have them chucked into a blazing furnace. But one whom the king described as looking like a son of the gods appeared walking around in the flames with them. The three faithful Jews came out of the furnace completely unsinged, not even smelling the fire. Is there some bully pressuring you like the king bullied Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you feel put on the spot maybe because of your faith, even persecuted because your Christian beliefs or values clash with those of others? Or are you feeling the heat because you're trying to resist some very strong temptation? We can find ourselves walking through the fire in various ways. The question is not if we'll face such trials, but when. God promises to be with us when we are his people. Someone once said, character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, vision cleared, ambition inspired, and success achieved, end quote. Now, do you think the person that said that might have experienced significant suffering in their life? Want to know who actually said it? Helen Keller, who's not only blind, but also deaf. Here she's talking about developing vision. This famous invalid refused to become discouraged by the rain that fell in her life. When she passed through the waters of physical handicap, she found them essential for character development. God used the trials to make her into the person of note she became. This chapter of Isaiah 43 sets out clearly that God is our origin, our creator. We belong to him. Verse 1. This is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Also verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. the questions any satisfactory worldview must answer is how we got here. The Bible teaches that God made the heavens and the earth and filled the earth with a wide variety of life forms culminating in mankind, made in God's own image. Secularists propose that we evolved randomly from inert matter, a view that is coming to be seen as chemically and statistically more improbable all the time as science discovers the complexity of living molecules and how finely tuned are the systems required to sustain life as we know it. The secular person doesn't feel they owe God anything. They are beholden to none, independent, free of any moral obligation. Not so for the Christian. If we believe God created and formed us, that means we owe our very being to Him. We are contingent, derivative, not existing on our own steam, but by His sheer grace. We are dependent creatures, not independent. We have a debt at the root of our existence. We owe God big time. We have an obligation because He did that creating for us. So we belong to Him. Verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name. When a manufacturer forms and makes something like a Chevy car or an Apple computer, they put their name or at least their symbol or trademark on it. We are called by God's name. We belong to Him. Verse 1. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. This is echoed in the New Testament. Paul writes to Titus, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, do you sense at the very core of your being that you are his? You belong to him? Elsewhere, Paul states, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So God has a definite claim on our lives, but it's not a matter of dispassionate and heartless ownership. God also makes it very clear that He loves us dearly. Verse 4, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you. Hear those words? You are precious, honored. I love you. Deep in our hearts, we need to know that we're special to someone. We're loved by someone. That's the way God has made us, to crave that. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Jesus told his disciples, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. God loves you. He treasures those who are his. It's been said, the love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water one baby. Someone recommended the CBC series Heartland to us, and we found it was available on Netflix. We don't have TV, so we've been watching episodes from season one just to start with. I must admit, at first it seemed like just a soap opera with horses, but it's growing on us. How many of you have seen an episode of Heartland? You kind of know what I'm talking about anyway. I may be in need of counseling. I like the grandfather character Jack. He's an unpolished old rancher, a man of few words, but with acute observation. One episode we were watching last night, Jack says, Lou, have you seen my best shirt? You know, the plaid one? Lou, Grandpa, all your shirts are plaid. I can relate to this guy. But in the first season, the main focus is on the relationship between young Amy and farmhand Ty, who's making his way through the correctional system. More than once, Ty expresses his unconditional support to Amy with words like, I want you to know I'm here for you. Okay. I want you to know I'm here for you. At least, that is before he runs off and leaves her at the end of the season for 4 months. Such words are some of the best ways we can express loving support for another person. Altogether, I'm here for you. In a way, that's how the Lord communicates his unwavering support for believers, Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Verse 5. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. The first chapter of Matthew's Gospel interprets the angel's announcement to Joseph that Mary would give birth to a son who'd save his people from their sins as a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God taking human form to be with us. The last chapter of Matthew's Gospel and his ascension, Jesus promised, "And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." The author of Hebrews portrays Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest who had to be made like his brothers in every way, like us. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows what temptation's all about because he has come among us. He's stood with us in unwavering support. Have you had people misunderstand and slander you? Jesus was absolutely innocent, yet people condemned him and hung him on a cross to kill him. Have you had trust issues with your own family? Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him, though some did after Easter. Has your friend let you down? One of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, betrayed him. Judas, whom Jesus had even trusted with the group's finances. Jesus can relate to whatever you're facing. So what do we have so far? A messed up world plagued with floods and fires, sins, painful consequences. We as creatures have an obligation to God who loves and supports us. But what's going to be done about those trials, the mess we find ourselves in? There needs to be a cleanup crew. Somehow things need to be set right. So God arranges a solution that we can't come up with for ourselves. When we're held hostage by evil, God in his grace sets up a ransom, an exchange, so we can be redeemed or bought back. Verses 3 and 4. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba for you in your stead." Cush is probably Ethiopia. "Since you are precious and honored in my sight, because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life." Note the piling on of titles here, underscoring God's unique identity and prerogative. The Lord in caps, or Yahweh, God of being. Your God, Elohim, the divine one. The Holy One of Israel, sacred, hallowed, set apart. Your Savior, liberator, deliverer, helper. God will ransom his people by giving another in exchange for them. This plainly suggests the substitutionary aspect of Christ's atonement. His perfect sinless life in exchange for our fallen guilty one. Historically, there's reference to other nations, such as Egypt, taking Israel's place. Perhaps God directed the Babylonian king's heart to attack Egypt instead of Israel, or Cyrus of Persia was allowed to loot Egypt as a reward for his kindness to the Jews. We're not exactly sure what he's referring to there. But the historical exchange points to the more general ransom of Christ's death on the cross. Now believers are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 hint of God's saving acts in restoring our fractured lives. It says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I'll bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." In Isaiah's time, this immediately related to the Jews coming back from nations where they had been exiled, under the Babylonians and Assyrians. For us now, there's a wholeness that happens in our lives, a healing or reintegration when we yield control to God and stop trying to juggle all the spinning plates ourselves. To save, which is Jesus' job, to save means to bring salvation or shalom, peace, wholeness. The Holy Spirit can glue our broken bits back together, our relationships, families, priorities, through forgiveness, grace, and humility. What's all this saving activity of God moving towards? Are there specific purposes he has for his people, a claim on us due to his creating and intervening? First, despite all the unsettling trials and disturbance around us, we are to fear not. Verse 1. Now this is what the Lord says. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Also verse 5. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. All told believers, they should be joyful always. Give thanks in all circumstances. Well, always. All circumstances. James could write, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." Well, that's not our usual response to trials, is it? Having God's promises of unconditional support in our lives makes a real difference when we're being tested. Two of my favorite verses in this regard are Isaiah 41:10 and Deuteronomy 31:8. They're worth memorizing, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Deuteronomy 31:8 is the one that I want to have put inside my wedding ring. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Great verses. The Lord continues in the prophecy of Isaiah 43 to say in verse 10, you are my witnesses. Verse 12, you are my witnesses that I am God. His actions in creating and saving us oblige us to be his witness, to speak up for him, tell others about his sovereignty and saving power. It says, understand that I am he. Before me no God is formed, nor will there be one after me. From ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Have we accorded God that importance, that elevated position in our lives? We live and pray as if everything depends on him. Or have we organized our lives in such a way that we can get along very well without him? Thank you very much. That's not how Paul saw it. He wrote to Timothy, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. A key aspect of being God's witnesses is making him look good. No other purpose is, according to verse 7, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created us for his glory, to make much of him, help him become more appreciated by those around us. What would those in the secular world say their purpose in life is? Maybe have a good time? That's not it for the Christian. Our goal is not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of God, glorify him, point out his goodness in so many ways to others. We were created for God's glory. The apostles expressed it this way. Paul, we are for the praise of his glory. You are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Peter, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter says, trials come so that our faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. And if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Today's scripture passage is not a play it safe kind of passage. It's a get out there, take a risk, and discover God's saving power kind of passage. One man who does this quite literally was featured in Time magazine. It says, everyone in Cabrini Green, one of Chicago's toughest housing projects, it seems, knows 63-year-old Brother Bill. He's hard to miss. He wears a flowing sky blue cassock made from hundreds of tattered denim patches. Brother Bill's mission is to bring peace to the troubled housing project. 53 times, by his count, he has waded into gunfire in order to stop it. 53 times the gunfire has stopped, and 53 times he has emerged unscathed. He talks trigger-itching assailants into putting away their guns and going home to their families. He sits beside wounded gangsters who hope to die and persuades them to live. And he insists there's nothing special about him or his accomplishments. He just says, I'm an ordinary man on an extraordinary mission. He doesn't preach, he loves. One of his fans, a 22-year-old vice lord, that's one of the gangs in Chicago, says, I really think God sent him here. Another example might be the mission to Haiti we're talking about. Yes, there is a travel advisory. Don't go to Haiti. You might get shot. But yet we have people from our community that are trusting God, going there, putting their lives on the line to carry out God's purposes. Isaiah prophesied, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. I wasn't thinking about gunfire, but Brother Bill has been kept safe doing reconciling work. God may not be asking you to actually walk into the line of fire in that sense, as far as bullets flying, but how might he be asking you to be his ambassador where there's conflict, say? How is he seeking for you to be his witness, praying with people, calling others to reconciliation? You might end up getting your head bit off, or feel like that, at least with some of the conflict situations you face. May God keep you safe through the danger and reward you as you glorify him.